Pardon me. And this is my last sermon as your interim lead pastor, and it's 20 after 11. There's communion. Ken gave a great talk. You might think, well, maybe we should just move into communion, but I just have this desire to share with you everything I didn't get to share with you over the last year. So I hope you don't have any plans till about 1 o'clock, because I'm just going to go for it here, and I'll try and cut some things out and shorten it a bit, and we can get to the table together. So if you would open your Bibles up, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And just going to review Mark one last time with you. But more, this is I've made this the opening talk for the Gospel Fluency course that I'll be launching this fall. And so I'll give you an abridged version of it, but if you come, you'll hear it again, and plus far more, many other things that are very helpful. And so we'll spend one more time in Mark today together, and then our lead pastor, Jeff, who will be here next Sunday, even this Monday, I'm very excited about that, and what he'll have for you from the Lord as he continues to lead us ahead to what God has in mind for us. So let us move on here, and let's try and become gospel fluent in the next 30 minutes or so. But what is gospel fluency? Pardon me. Well, by way of introduction, it's a primal reorientation with Jesus. It's learning to believe like Jesus believed, like Jesus believed. It's like learning to think like Jesus thought and continues to think. It's like learning to live as Jesus lived. And that involves some fundamental adjustments to how one perceives and goes about life. Further, it shows this course that I've designed here, it shows how the faith never loses its relevancy. It's always relevant. It's the pastor's job, it's the Bible teacher's job, it's even your job as Christians to continue to show that every generation that the gospel never loses its power. It's always relevant. It's always worth contending for. And so what I want to simply try and do here with you is, this is my effort to tell you what I think I know. I want to tell you what I think I know, what I believe that the Bible teaches, what I see, what I'm sure about what it's saying and what its message is. And really, what I'm sharing with you are things that I would be willing to die for. These are the hills that I would like to stand on. And strangely, the efforts that I am giving here this morning presuppose the question of truth. Now, I'm positive that I have some truth. I know that you have some truth. But we have to realize that there's only one who has all truth, and that is God. God alone has all truth. And so I come across truth and follow it kind of like a dog does. Now, you might wonder what that means. But it's like a dog follows a scent. I've been designed to sniff out God's truth. And there's a picture up there. You might wonder what that is. It looks like there's an animal, a fowl there. And the dog is following its trail, but you can see how he squiggles along the red line, trying to follow truth. That's kind of how I follow truth and do my best to do so. And God has ensured that if I am seeking and looking, I will find what I'm looking for to one degree or another. And so that's kind of how I go about following truth. It's also like my experiences of the perfume bar in the mall areas. Now, just so you don't wonder what I do with my spare time, I don't hang out at the perfume bars doing that kind of thing at all, but I do walk through the mall with my wife from time to time, and I'm usually not paying a whole lot of attention because it's really not my favorite place to be. And but I'm there spending some good quality time with my wife while she's doing some shopping from time to time. And we'll be walking, and next thing I know, I'll be in this invisible cloud of perfume, and I know I'm near or right by the perfume bar, right? And they've got so many different things that they're spraying off there. I honestly don't know how they tell the difference from one to the next, because I can't. All I know is my throat starts to tighten up, and I've got to find somewhere where there's some clean air and oxygen. But fortunately, the aroma that God gives to us, that the gospel gives to us, is much better for us than those kinds of chemicals. And so that's how I find his truth. I'm moving along, and also the next thing you know, I'm not exactly sure when I've found my way into something. I'm not exactly sure where it starts, but it's like the aroma from a perfume. Next thing you know, I'm in it, and I know that I am in it. and I'm learning something from God. And he's giving me something that I need to remember and hang on to. So that's kind of how I go about truth. And I imagine that it's very similar for you. And so when we're catching God's aroma of truth, or we're trying to follow the scent that he has given to us, we can stumble across it through what theologians have called general revelation. When as we look at the universe, we look at the world, we reflect on life, we come to realize certain things. Ken referred to that, Romans 1. Paul assumes that, he states that the universe puts the glory of God on display, and we have a responsibility to respond to what he's put there. So we'll come across it that way. We'll come across it maybe more intentionally through studying the Bible, which is what theologians would call that special revelation that take us from just knowing that there is a God to the way that we can actually know him personally in Jesus Christ. And so we find truth in those ways, and I'm sure there's more we could say about that, but those are the basics. And the first point of truth is the good news. Isn't that good? That the first point of truth that God has for us is good news, the gospel. There's four complementary gospels in the Bible. And for me right now, at this point in my life, Mark is my go-to guy. I've been spending a lot of time there over the last year. Actually, for me, it's been the last 2 years. For you, it's been the last 9 months or so. And so there's these complementary accounts. I'm focusing in on Mark here. He's the shorter, compact one that summarizes the life and the ministry and the message of Jesus for us. There's a second point of truth. It's called like the meta-narrative. And what is that about? Well, that's talking about the story context, which makes sense of this good news that we've been given, the good news of Jesus. It's the grand overarching story of the world, of the universe, of life. It's the Bible's story from Genesis to Revelation, from the first page to the last page. It's Jesus' story. It's a story that he ran on while he was on earth and continues to do so. It's a story that tells us our origin, where we've come from. It tells us what has gone wrong with the world. It tells us what the answer is, and it also tells us what our destiny is. That's a grand, overarching story. That's a meta-narrative. That's the story. Other worldviews have other meta-narratives. Well, and the one we're referring to here is the Bible, and we would hold it up as the truth. So it is the story that we must become, pardon me, it's a story that must become the story context that makes sense of our little stories, right? You have a little story about you. It's your life. And it's a little story. It's not the grand story. It's not the most important story. I'm sorry to announce that to you if you thought that you were more important than reality, but we all have these little stories, and we have God's grand story that takes those and makes sense of all those. And we need to see that grand story in order to make sense of our own story. So those are the kinds of things that we would look into in Gospel Fluency this fall. And this story, according to Mark, as I said, begins with good news. It begins with the gospel. That's where Mark starts us. If you're looking in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, and why don't we actually just do that and read that together right now. Let's go to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. And what we're going to look at here is that the gospel has been given into the world. Let's read these verses together. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So here we have the gospel being given into the world. And the gospel is Jesus the Christ, okay, sent by his Father into the world. He is the kingdom of God drawn near to us. He is the arrival of God among us. Given that the people of the world may repent of their rebellion and their sin under Satan's domination and believe the good news, that's what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. Now, we could take some time and further delve into this together, so why don't we do that? Let's further introduce Jesus. Let's look further into what it means for him to be the Christ. Let's introduce Jesus a little bit more here. And it's interesting how we go about introducing Jesus. Pardon me. And we'll just advance that to the next slide there, if you don't mind, Jonathan. Thank you. And so introducing Jesus, pardon me. Looking at verse 1, and starting there, we see that it starts the beginning. Okay, where else do you hear the beginning but back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, right? The beginning of the universe. Here we have the beginning of the gospel, and I'm told by scholars that Mark is resting and playing upon the beginning in Genesis, okay? So the gospel, the beginning of the gospel here rests upon the beginning of the universe. And it's telling us that it has one and the same originator, okay? One and the same originator for both, and that would be God. So the God who made the universe is the God who has sent Jesus, who has given us the gospel. It's very important to make that connection back to the beginning of the Bible. Again, we're referring back to that meta-narrative. We're hinting back to it a little bit right here. And so what do we have when we realize that this is what's going on, that God has sent his Son into the world? Well, we realize then that the gospel is a revolutionary reintroduction of God back into the world. Now, we need more story to understand that, right? But it's the revolutionary reintroduction of God back into the world. It's God reintroducing himself back to the human race, so to speak. And it's revolutionary because it's speaking of one supreme God. That's what you get back in Genesis 1:1. One supreme God who is the absolute creator of the entire universe. From planet Earth to the furthest reaches of the universe, and everything in between is the creation of God. And that's revolutionary. Because it goes against the view of Moses' day, of Jesus' day, and even of our day, that the universe is supreme. And that everything else evolves out of it. That's what ancient mythology and modern science try to tell us. And so here we have this revolutionary reintroduction of God back into the world, not just in Moses' day, but in Jesus' day, and also in our day. It's revolutionary. It will continue to be so unto the end. And so, again, there's a lot more I'd like to say to you here about that, but you can sign up for the fall and get a little more than you have this morning. But this is what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. In the gospel of Jesus, we get God. That's what you get. That's the good news. You get God. Matthew, in the parables of chapter 13, talks about it being a treasure in a field that you sell everything else to get and go buy that field because you get that treasure. That's the gospel. He also talks about it being a pearl of great price that you give up everything else to gain. And I'd love to talk with you more about why God is such an amazing treasure, but we also realize that in Jesus Christ, right, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, according to Colossians chapter 2. And so, more we could say about that. But we also have to realize something else about Jesus. He is more than just an authoritative pointer to God. He is more than just a prophet who's telling us about God. He's far more than that. So let's explore Jesus just a little bit more, if you will, with me. We see right here also again in verse 1, the second half, that Jesus is identified as the Son of God. And being the Son of God means that he is God of very God, okay? Being God's son means he's every much God as God the Father is. Just like my son, Jonathan, who's sitting right there by his grandfather who's visiting today, he's my son, and he's as much human as I am. And when we look at the Son of God, we realize that he's every much God as his Father is, and we realize that he has the same nature as God does. So we have him here, like Father, like Son. We see that in the second half of verse 1. We see that in verses 9 to 11, as God declares from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," that Jesus is identified as his Son, God of very God. And the second thing we see here, well, we see many things, but another thing we see is that we see Mark placing the gospel of Jesus Christ in verse 1 with the way of the Lord that follows in verses 2 and 3. Did you see that? He's quoting Isaiah chapter 40 here, but he places the gospel of Jesus, the good news of the Son of God, alongside, parallel with the way of the Lord, which is confirming for us that Jesus himself is the Lord and God of the Old Testament. And he's calling us to be ready to receive him here in the first few verses of his gospel. There's another thing we see. We see coming down to the end here as John is testifying to Jesus in verse 7. He's talking about the one who is mightier, and we know that Jesus is mightier than all others. He's the one who baptizes in the power of the Holy Spirit, as verse 8 would say. We have other things from this passage about Jesus. We see as we go from verse 1 over to verse 14 that the gospel of Jesus Christ is synonymous with the gospel of God, saying that they are one and the same. It's not two different messages. It is the same message. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of God. They are one and the same. And if we are to compare verses from like verse 1 to verses 14 and 15, if you go ahead with me to chapter 9 for a moment in Mark, you'll see something else that's very amazing, just confirming for us who Jesus Christ really is. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 3 says, "And he says to his disciples," after he's stating what it means for them to follow after him and for all of his people like us to follow, he says this in chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, "Truly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Did you hear? That's an amazing statement. They're going to see the kingdom of God come in power. And so we carry on in verses 2 and 3. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." And so what is the kingdom of God coming in power? It is Jesus Christ himself. That's what you get with the Christian gospel. Jesus is our sole and single focus. He is everything for us. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him alone is life. In him alone is light. In him alone is the truth that we need. Jesus is our everything. This is what it means for him to be the Christ. He is God. He is the presence of the living God. And it continues to be so by what? The power of his Holy Spirit. And I just want to try and paint a picture of Jesus the best that I can for you. Paint the best picture that I can of Jesus for you so that you can be reminded and see a little more of just who he is and why he's worthy of our worship. We could also talk about defending who Jesus is. Mark does that very well, and we're just going to skip through that right to the next one. We talked a little bit about that last time. You'll have to come in September, and we'll talk more about that then, but we are running short on time, so let's move on. We can defend. Mark makes an amazing defense of Jesus as the Christ that's as relevant today as it was back then. And we'll talk about that another time. And what it shows us is that Jesus truly is the Christ. He really is the arrival of God. He really is the kingdom of God that drawn near to us. He really is God's presence. He really is God's rule. He really is God's salvation and power for us. And so that's who he is. That's what we gain in the gospel. And to me, that is absolutely amazing. That's a rock on which you can stand. That is a foundation that's going to hold no matter what this world is going to throw at you, no matter what you're going to face. But we have to look at something else about the gospel. Might want to back up one more slide, sorry. We're learning how to communicate here and trying to figure out how to do the PowerPoint a little bit better. But the gospel, if we can restate it again, the gospel is Jesus the Christ. But we also have to realize that it is the one who lived flawlessly, right? Without sin. The one who suffered. The one who died and rose to life. And this is the only basis for allowing people like you and me to turn to God, to know God, and to follow Jesus and to become like him. This is it. This is the only basis that's given. This is what Jesus had to pay if we were going to have the good news of God in our lives. If we were to gain the living God, this is what Jesus had to go through on our behalf. Without him standing in our place and dying for our sin, there's no way we could ever be reconciled back to God apart from what Jesus Christ has done. So that's as well as part of the gospel that we need to hang on to very tightly. And so, as we move ahead here, the gospel, by its nature, right? By its nature, as we've just discussed a bit, that is the living God reaching to us, coming to us. The living God who created us, who made us, who we are estranged from, making a mess of the world that we're living in, making a mess of our lives. This God has entered in. And because that's what the gospel is, it requires that all people repent and believe the good news. By its nature, that's what it requires. In fact, it is God's sole will, it's God's sole purpose that all people turn and exclusively follow Jesus. And that makes sense because of who he is, right? You turn and you exclusively follow Jesus. That's his will. That's the will that he's referring to in chapter 3 of Mark. At the end of the chapter, the last verse, it says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And what is the will of God there? Well, we could talk about the moral requirements of God. But if we look at a passage like John chapter 6, verses 28 to 29, when Jesus is being asked, what is it that God would have us to do? What work would God have us to do? And he says, this is the work that you need to do. Believe on the one whom he has sent. Because when you believe on the one whom he sent, you have to turn, you have to follow him, you'll become like him, and that'll take care of the rest of God's will, of conforming you into the image and likeness of Christ, of changing your life, of transforming your life, of teaching you not to sin but to do right. So it's God's sole will that we turn and we follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel calls us to. Further, it is the gospel alone that can transform our lives from what is evil to that which is good. And really, we become like the one that we follow, right? If you say you believe in Jesus, but your life is looking different, then you might want to ask yourself, who am I really following after all? Because you become like that which you set your heart on and follow. And the gospel calls us to set our heart upon Jesus for who he is and the treasure that he is, and to follow after him so that you can be transformed back into his image and likeness. And this starts to speak to our identity. And that's the next slide, but we're not going to go through that today. Again, we'll just have to pass that over and pick it up another time, another place. But just you can just flip through that really quickly there. But when we turn and we follow Jesus, the second Adam, we realize that he's forming a new humanity, right? That exercises the dominion mandate that we read back in the creation account properly, right? And so that speaks to our identity, but we'll have to talk about that another time. But again, this is what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. And this is why he alone is worthy of our worship and of our devotion. And so, as followers, okay, speaking to followers, speaking to people like you and me, Jesus calls people to himself. Let's actually just read a few more verses here, Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. It says, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And so here we see the first example of this, but Jesus calling people to himself. He's calling people to himself, and in calling people to himself, as we've already said, he's reuniting them automatically to God, right? When you turn from what you're doing with your life to following Jesus Christ, when anybody does that, you are automatically reunited to God. That's salvation. And you were born from above, you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, but you are reunited to God when you heed the call of Jesus to come to himself. And we're reunited to God for his glory and for our good. And we already said he's creating a new humanity. That's what the church really is, a new people who will inherit the earth in the new creation. But at the very same time that Jesus has showed up here on the scene and he's calling people to himself, he's reuniting them back to God, we realize also that at the very same time he's making them his apprentices who are to be learning a new trade. And as they follow him and as they apprentice with him, they will graduate into journeymen of his trade, which is what disciples who make disciples, churches that make churches. And so we see that right here in verses 16 to 20. This is what scholars tell me is where Jesus plants his church. It becomes official in the first few chapters of Acts, but this is where it starts, right here. By turning and following Jesus. And so far he has four people in this, again, this group and this crowd grows. And so we can talk also about the broader church, what that has to do with Jesus' gospel activity. We have to realize that Jesus' gospel activity is a continuous cycle, remaining as the nucleus of the church until Jesus returns. Did you hear that? What Jesus is doing here in verses 16 to 20 is what he commands us to keep doing at the very end of this gospel account. It's a continuous cycle that has to continue. It's the nucleus of the church. It's the heart and soul of the church. It's the most important thing that we do. That we carry on the work of calling people to Christ, reuniting them to the image of God and his dominion mandate, and ongoing disciple making. So Jesus calls us to himself. We are reunited to God, and immediately we're put on mission, and we realize that as a church and as his people, we're to continue on that gospel activity until Jesus returns, and we talked a little bit about that last Sunday as well. But that leads me to the next point, and if you go to the end of your gospel account, Mark chapter 16, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 to 16, again, these are verses we looked into a little bit last time, but it has Jesus saying to his disciples that are gathered there after his resurrection of the dead, after his triumph over the world, over the evil one. Here he is speaking and giving him his final words, parting words, before he's giving them the mandate that they need to follow. And he says to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation, leaving no stone unturned. Preach the gospel to everybody. And whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." And so we here realize that the church is responsible for the gospel to the world. Okay, the gospel has been given into the world. Okay, Jesus shows up on the scene. Okay, the gospel is given. And the gospel is what makes the church, right? It's the gospel alone that makes the church. It's turning to and following Jesus and carrying on that activity is what makes the church, right? It's what makes us who we are, and it's what also continues to add people to the church. Okay? But we have to realize that as the gospel has been given into the world, and it's what makes the church is responsible for the gospel to the world. Did you hear that? The church is responsible for the gospel to the world. So Jesus calls people to himself, and then he expects them to carry on his mission, not alone, but as his people. The church is to guard, to share in, to grow in, and to spread the gospel to all peoples. That's what the New Testament teaches us. I don't see gospel activity anywhere in the New Testament outside of the church. That's God's vehicle and venue for the gospel. That's his plan, and I don't see another plan. Now, I know God is sovereign. I know he's behind his gospel, but this is what he's given into the world to spread the gospel and ensure the gospel ministry of Jesus continues to go until Jesus returns. That the church is it. You and me, we're it. It's us. It's Ken and his family. We are responsible. You and I are responsible. There's a lot more I would love to say about that, but I don't see another plan. Why don't we just move to the last slide, Jonathan? Thank you. So I'd love to say a lot more to you, but now that you've heard something of this message from Mark, the gospel of Jesus, what would you do with it? Well, you reorient with Jesus is what you do, and you continue to reorient. And again, this is a matter of truth. And as I said at the opening, the first point of truth is the good news, the gospel of Jesus, as we've just briefly looked into here. And it's you letting the Holy Spirit apply it to your life over time and to every area and aspect of your life. There's no area of your life where the gospel does not apply. Maybe you've heard the line, I don't mix business and religion. I go to church on Sunday, but when I go and do my job, I keep the two separate. They don't work well together. Well, that all depends on what you mean by the two not working well together. But whatever you do, you're supposed to do it for the glory of God. Whatever it is that you do, if you are a businessman or whatever it is that you do, the gospel has to be central to how you do things and why you do things. And just some good news, I heard the testimony of somebody who's been a businessman in the community for decades here. He's retired now. And I was in what was his store, and I was walking around looking with a friend, and I overheard somebody saying that the person who owned this store was, this business was honest. And it was a kind of business where you could be shady and you could get away with some things. It'd be very easy to do, but that he was honest in everything, a Christian, a believer. And you can see how his faith affected how he went about his life for the glory of God. And so I'm just trying to illustrate to you that there's just no area of your life that does not get touched by the gospel. We submit to the Holy Spirit. We listen to the Holy Spirit. We ask him, what would you have me to do this day? I'm meeting with this person, what would you have me do? Or you've stumbled across somebody unexpected and unannounced, and you're always relying upon the Holy Spirit to know what to do. In whatever situation you find yourself in, you're listening to the Holy Spirit, and you're listening to the Holy Spirit to tell you what areas of your life need to continue to change, where you need to continue to grow, where you need to continue to repent. And you're constantly listening to that Holy Spirit as he applies the gospel of Jesus to every area of life. And that takes a lifetime, right? We're working on following Jesus for a lifetime. And so you embrace the gospel that's been given. It comes to define you, and you are responsible for it through your life till Jesus returns. The second point of truth has, again, to do with the meta-narrative that I brought up, and we can go into that come September and more in depth if you want to sign up for gospel fluency. But you go on to learn the grand overarching story of God, what the Bible records and teaches from Genesis to Revelation, and this pertains to the foundations of your faith. And so you turn on and keep on your sniffer, and you seek to follow the trail of truth that God has left you, has left for you, will leave for you, will guide you in. You tune your sense of smell to determine his aroma of truth until Jesus returns. And if you want to go into this more, like I said, you'll have to talk to me and sign up for this fall. But I just want to leave you with this word here as we move into communion, that we've been given the gospel. It's what's supposed to be defining us and make us into who we're supposed to be. And we are responsible for that gospel. We'll be held accountable. You and I will be held accountable on that day when Jesus returns to what we did with that gospel. And we have a new leader coming in. We have a new lead pastor who's keen on this, who is devoted to seeing the gospel be fulfilled here in Campbell River through this church. We have Jeff Germo coming. And I just want to encourage you to rally and follow and together to be responsible for this gospel, to see that it goes out into all of Campbell River, that we leave no stone unturned, and that we continue to pray for and support our missionaries and Ken and his family as they're heading out. That's what we're about. That's the number one thing that we're about. And so what I would like to do here is to have the servers come and join me around the communion table. And one more time, I'd like to just take you back to Mark's account of the Last Supper in chapter 14, if you would with me. Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 25, I believe. Chris, could you have me? Sorry, I left the mic up there. So Mark's account of the Last Supper reads, well, let me just give you a bit more context here. We obviously have a very intense drama going on here, right? Okay? The world is being turned upside down for Jesus' followers here at this point in time. It's a chaotic time, but we also learned last time that God is in full control of what's going on. And he gives this amazing way to remember him through whatever it is that we have to face in life, whatever it is, this is the one thing that holds tightly and does not give way. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I'll not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So not only are we given something to remember and to hold us steady, the gospel of Jesus, that he died in our place, and there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, he also gives us hope for the future. He's going to drink it new when the kingdom of God comes, that we have a hope, we have a future to look forward to. And what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 11? That we do this, and we remember Jesus until when? Until he returns and comes again. Exactly. This is what we're hanging on. We're hanging on this gospel. And with that in mind, I'd like you to take this opportunity just to bow your head and prepare your heart to partake in the table with us. If you are a believer in Jesus, partake with us. If you're not, don't be afraid to let it pass. But instead, come up and ask us what this gospel is about. But you go ahead and prepare your heart for a few moments, and then I'll lift up a prayer. Father God, we come poor in spirit because we have nothing we could offer you. In fact, we tremble at your word. And we desperately need your presence. And we're thankful that you so freely give it to us through Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he took the full weight of all of our punishment, all the wrath that we deserve upon himself at the cross where he was forsaken in our place. And we realize that that's enough. We realize that it is finished. And that we can just carry on following you. So just purify us afresh and anew by this blood that he has shed for us. So that as we come here together, Lord, we come together with a right heart and a right mind, with thankfulness and with praise and with hope for what is yet to come. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to ask Ken, go ahead and give thanks for the bread, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this bread, the symbol of your body that you freely offered up for us. Lord, we thank you for taking the wrath, the punishment that was due our sin, upon yourself at the cross. We thank you that because you bore this wrath, there is now no condemnation for us. Pray that we would live our lives to honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
As Jesus said, as often as we do this, as we take this bread, it represents his body, to do so in memory of him.
Lord Jesus, you died for us, and we can't even begin to fully fathom that, God, but you sacrificed yourself. We do this in remembrance of you, and we prepare our hearts for what you did for us, God, and I pray that this isn't just done through habit, God, but that we remember the sacrifice that you paid on the cross for us, God. Pray that as we take this cup, this blood of yours, God, that we remember you and strive to live like you did in Campbell River, God. We thank you for your sacrifice. In your name I pray, amen.